Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not with him freely give us all things? For we have done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we're in a summary, we're on page 305, and we're taking a look at things we've drawn from James 1:15. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, giving you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary, otherwise shifting gears for strict academic discipline. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on a summary now of things we've done in James 1:15, and that has been a rather developing study there. It was a bit of a difficulty to exegete it. We had some children in the audience here on a midweeker. And we were getting right down to the nitty-gritty of the translation, and they had to exit the room. And, of course, I can't be responsible for that. I've got to teach the Word of God. So parents need to be have their ears attuned to where we're going and where we might wind up. But nevertheless, that was probably a shock therapy for some. But nevertheless, we had to go with it. James 1:15 is a verse we find the believer characterize it being courted by the sin nature. Now, this is James's example now, and what he's trying to do is to lower the level for his target audience. The target audience happens to be the diaspora Jews of the first century. These are Jews that were flushed out of Israel in 721 and 586 B.C., and they're scattered all over what we call the Middle East. And they've had a lot of progeny over the years, and they've accumulated themselves in those areas. And so he's writing to these people. Now he's writing to us. We're not Jews scattered, but nevertheless the message is the same. We have in James 1:15 then a summary of his illustration. And the illustration is how tawdry the old sin nature can be. And this is something that occurs in the souls of those who are out of fellowship. And if you're out of fellowship, you're in the dark side. You do not have the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. You do not have his teaching ministry. You do not have his recall ministry. And therefore, you're going on your own. And when you do, you're imitating the things that are done by not only the dark side, solicited by them, but also what goes on in the life of the unbeliever. So when out of fellowship, you are in many ways illustrating the life of the unbeliever, especially if you don't have enough doctrine to sustain establishment viewpoint. So in James 1:15, we find the believer characterized as being courted by the sin nature. He, as we all are, is under constant persuasion by the flesh to commit a sin. This goes on constantly. The flesh is in business to do this. The only way to bring it under control is with the Word of God and being filled with the Holy Spirit. This enables a person who's mundane to elevate himself to a higher level. So a believer inside the bubble is functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit and depending on resident doctrine to maintain that status quo. However, because we do battle on the devil's turf, and we do, he has the power and the wherewithal to tempt us. But he must do so by depending on agent provocateur who personify the lust patterns of the sin nature to solicit sin. Now, here's our first visual to remind you exactly how this goes on. On the left side of this visual, we have the Holy Spirit guiding the believer in his decision making and so on. The cerebral cortex is the storage vat for information you learn from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit teaches it to you, but you have to retain it. And God has provided a brain for you to do that so that you can recall the doctrine you've learned. And therefore, you are functioning on the wheel tracks of righteousness. This is taken from Proverbs. And therefore, we have the function of that through the body, the fruit of the Holy Spirit coordinating with the soul and the body produce these divine good works. On the right-hand side is the problem. You'll see the Holy Bible on top with its imperative moods, but there's a barrier between that information and the soul of the individual because he is out of fellowship. You have the soul that is being dominated by the sinful nature. The stream of consciousness is functioning under negative volition. You're functioning under wheel tracks of wickedness, and the body performs deeds of the flesh. And all of this is found in Galatians 5, 16 through 25. And so when you understand that there are two games being played here, there's a game inside the bubble, a game outside the bubble, and we all rock and roll between the two. The more time you spend inside the bubble, the more powerful your Christian walk happens to be. If you're ignorant of a lot of doctrine and therefore influenced by the dark side, you get involved in human viewpoint, human good and evil. The result of that is that you are promoting the dark side's propaganda missives. You need to get involved with the truth, and the truth is found in the Word of God, but non-functional if you're not inside the bubble. So the drama James presents as a metaphor, whose cast of characters includes the sin nature functioning as a paramour or a pimp. Now, you say, why would you say that on Sunday? Because that's what's going on in your soul. Anytime that you're out of fellowship and you're being assaulted by the flesh, which is the sin nature, there are lust patterns associated with that, some of which you're not vulnerable to, but others you are. It varies with the individual. I've never thought about robbing a bank. I've never thought about taking anybody's stuff. But there are other things I've done in my time that would embarrass hell. So let's just confess it all here today and admit the fact that we have our failures. And that would be solicited by the lust patterns. What's yours? We've noted about six or eight. And some of you wanted to leave class before it was over. Some asserting that they had all of those, which I doubt. But they were therefore coming to Jesus on a few of them. Nevertheless, we have this drama that's being played out in our daily lives, and it's only the Word of God that brings clarity to this problem. So we have the drama James presents, and it's a metaphor. The sin nature is actually trying to solicit sin. That's its job under the functionaries of the agent provocateur. Now, the sin nature sends out its lust patterns with the objective of tempting the soul to commit a ménage à trois with one of the alluring agents, these agents provocateurs. The French, I have always thought, were not tightly wound. First of all, they have too many letters in their words to the degree they don't even pronounce most of them. And so I once took French for a semester. They said I had to have a foreign language. This is before Spanish. And so I decided, well, Libby Claire Doty was going to take French. That's Joe's first cousin. And I said, okay, Libby, I'll join you in doing French. So I got in there, and they had all of these words that had unnecessary letters, in my opinion. And, of course, I never understood grammar. Miss Lamb was, of course, responsible for that because I was horrified by that woman. Nevertheless, it's all my fault. And so I got in there, and I just couldn't do it. But there are some terms that reflect the culture of the French. And ménage à trois is one of them. Now, you've seen this on television and in movies where you have this happily married couple, and one of them cuts their eye towards somebody else. And before you know it, they're being friendly. That's called a ménage à trois. And so what is the body doing here? You've got the sin nature, and it wants to get control of the soul. Well, the soul is now being dominated by what? The Word of God. Volition is choosing to orient to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit as a guide. But the sin nature wants to get control of the soul so that it can then do the tawdry things it wants to do. So you have volition in the soul. You have the Holy Spirit guiding you in your thought process, but you cut your eye over toward an agent provocateur. And sometimes you look over there and say, no, I don't do those kinds of things. But then on another occasion, you look over there and say, well, maybe just once. And when you do that, you've left your spouse, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, and you've gone to someone else with whom you're not associated in a marital relationship. And that is, let's just say, a thing you wouldn't want to do. That would be adultery, would it not? And when you say, okay, let's do that sin this time, that is a menage a trois. You've gone over here, and shall we say you've gone a-whoring. Now, James uses this illustration to take you down to the level of those types of individuals and tell you that on a spiritual level, that's the life you're living. You're no better than those guys who are open and public with it and involved in literal activities. Yours is all mental. So to dress you down and to let you know where you really are mentally and spiritually, he's using this illustration. And I think it's a good one because anybody who's honorable, happily married, obviously if you're happily married, then you would not be involved in these kinds of activities. But nevertheless, soulishly you are. And he's trying to draw that distinction. Now the sin nature sends out its lust patterns with the objective of tempting the soul to commit a menage a trois with one of the alluring agents provocateurs. Now, I've got a diagram here that gives you the illustration of it. We're back on the right-hand side of this, and you will see that we have the sin nature. It wants to get control of the soul, but it can't because you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, your positive volition to the Word of God. You have wheel tracks of righteousness, and therefore, as a result of that, you're producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. All of these are positive things, but the sin nature still is functional in the body, and it wants to get control so it can have its way. Every sin nature has its lust patterns. And so you have the sin nature, it wants to get control of the soul, and so out go the agents provocateurs. What are these guys? They're lust patterns, and there are 8 to 10 of them we've noted. And when they get up here, they bounce off because negative volition says, I don't do that. I don't want to do that today. I'm too tired, or whatever the excuse is. You're not going to submit yourself to that temptation. But there's one of them you say, well, maybe today. And there you are. The Holy Spirit, therefore, has to evacuate the soul. The old sin nature now is inside the soul calling the shots. And that's what James is teaching here. So the sin nature sends out its lust patterns with the objective of tempting the soul to commit a menage a trois with one of the alluring agents provocateurs, the lust patterns. One of them has sold his bill of goods. Now, when copulation takes place, the mental attitude sin is committed and pursuit of the illicit affair illustrates pregnancy. I refer you back to previous studies of James 1:15. That's what's found in that verse. The blastocyst, embryo, and fetus grow in the compromised believer's soul when the sin is consummated, parturition occurs. Parturition is a medical term for delivery of a child. Now, the overt sin is committed, and the child is born dead. Dead why? Because you're out of fellowship. You're functioning as a dead person. A dead person, spiritually speaking, is a person who has not believed in Christ or is out of fellowship. Therefore, they're functioning on the devil's world's inventory of ideas. So the overt sin is committed and the child is born dead. This illustrates the condition of the believer's soul. Having been led astray by a lust pattern, he submits to the temptation by committing a mental attitude sin, followed later by an overt act. So we got that sequence in James 1:15. Now this fulfills the strategy used by the sin nature. Sin is the union of volition with lust. So what is sin? It is the union of, it says right here, the union of volition with lust. So volition looks at the lust pattern and says, okay with that. And so sin results. Lust is not a sin. It is a temptation. We all are tempted by things. Temptations are things that are common to every one of us in the devil's world. Giving positive volition to the temptation results in sin. We see that in verse 15. So you have to be honest with yourself that over the course of a given day, you're tempted by certain things. Now, I watch TV today. It's hard to watch the news today and not want to kill somebody. But then I look and say, well, no, first of all, it's the TV set, and it's pretty expensive, and I can't be shooting at it. But your idea is we need to bring these kind of people under control somehow. See, that would be an objective approach. But see, you look at what's going on in our country and just say, this is not good. This is not the right thing to do. That's not the right attitude. This is not the correct inventory of ideas that a person should have. That's an analysis. That's objective. But when you decide the lust pattern comes up and says, you know, I think I'm going to do something about that. What's a lust pattern? Well, exactly what are you going to do? Well, I don't know, but I'll do something. That's lust. You want to do something, you don't know what. If you could do it right then, you may have, but you can't do it because you're sitting in the chair and you don't want to get up. All of us run into lust patterns every day of various and sundry kinds, and you say no to them. So it's human to be tempted. It is cosmic to say okay to the temptation. So the overt sin is committed and the child is born dead. Now this fulfills the strategy used by the sin nature. Sin is the union of volition with lust. The soul's volition betrayed doctrine in his soul and committed a mental attitude sin. Now lust plays the part of the voluptuous prostitute while the sin nature serves as her pimp. And this volition responds to lust allurements, and the sin is conceived. Now you've pulled the volitional trigger to commit a sin. Now, as the cosmic strategy moves toward the overt act, it gives birth to a child. The overt act has been consummated, and that characterizes the overt sin. And therefore, the child, the sin, is born dead. Why is it born dead? Because when you pull that trigger and commit the sin, you do not have any longer the filling of the Holy Spirit. You don't have access to His guidance from the Word of God. Your volition has been compromised. You're out of fellowship. So to conclude, sin is always born dead, and that is confirmed in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, and that is spiritual death. You're outside the bubble, outside the divine power system. You're in the devil's world thinking on that level, making decisions from that inventory. The Holy Spirit is non-functional. For the wages of sin is spiritual death, life outside the bubble. But in contrast, the gracious gift from the source of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In contrast, the gracious gift from the source of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, James's metaphor, delivers a stark warning to every believer about the inside agent that makes constant assaults upon the soul. That's a metaphor. And the metaphor is drawn up in such a way that you can't miss it. Because you have a battle constantly going on with your volition, and that takes place in the soul. The volition is found in the soul. So volition runs your life. Everything hinges on what you think and how you make decisions. The body cannot dominate the soul unless you give it the opportunity. And that's submitting to whatever the lust pattern happens to be. You commit a sin out of fellowship. You say, well, what are these sins? Well, for you individually, it's the ones you commit. Why do we need to get personal here? Let's give it some thought. What are the sins that you constantly commit? Come on now. Those are the ones that are removing you from the power of the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And when this occurs in your life, you are just like an unbeliever. You're doing the things unbelievers do consistently and constantly. And so to take control of your soul is the issue for Bible study. You have to reorient your soul with information that is drawn from the Word of God, not the world. We all come into this world, we're unbelievers on the day we were born, and therefore we're heathen, and we have a body and a soul, but no human spirit. As we grow up, we get information or not regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ properly communicated, faith alone in Christ alone. And when you believe that, you have a human spirit through which the Holy Spirit informs you of divine thought. It's retained in the cardia of the soul. There's a storage banks in there. There's a growing list of things you've understood over time that are drawn from the Word of God and your study of it. You're building an inventory of ideas that are way above the mundane. They are ethereal. And that's the inventory you learn and draw from to make better decisions in your life. And it's a growth process. The day you were saved meant that you had one or two doctrines in your soul. You knew you were not going to the lake of fire when you died, and you knew you had eternal life, and that was it. Everything else you knew at that point was human viewpoint. You can't get divine viewpoint by sitting down and squinting your eyes and thinking, I'm going to think like God today. No, you're not. You have to get into a study of the Word of God, acquire that information that's going to trump cosmic thought under which you have been led all your life. And you take one point at a time until you build an inventory. Then you gradually start referencing that body of information instead of the old sin nature's guidance and leadership. You're suppressing the sin nature and all of its attitudes, and you're building an inventory of divine thought where you can go for guidance in your personal life. And you're moving away from one area that is cosmic and moving into another area which is heavenly. And the Holy Spirit's going to take care of this if you're positive of the teaching of the Word. Not many people are today. The propaganda from the dark side has been so effective that Christianity has been pretty much suppressed. And therefore, those who are truly committed to learning the Word of God and living by it are being diminished in number, which is not uncommon. It's the devil's world, and it happens. So what does it mean for you? It means you are among the few still standing. Been a lot of battles in our nation's history. Been a lot of battles in world history. There have been times when the smaller numbers, all that's left standing, and somehow they won. They were committed. They were oriented. They had a destiny. And on they went. Same goes now. Never before has this client nation needed the believers who are positive to the Word of God and willing to live by it. Never needed it more. So the numbers are not the issue. Jesus Christ controls history. Those who are positive to His Word and live by it are going to provide that power for Jesus Christ to overcome all of the comments, attitudes, opinions that have flooded into the souls of the citizens and non-citizens of this country. When lust is involved, well, let's back up a little. From verse 15, we're able to detect a nuance that helps us understand the difference between sin and temptation. It's a nuance. The former is voluntary, and the latter is involuntary. When you commit a sin, that's voluntary. The volition has to pull that trigger. Temptation, involuntary. In other words, the sin nature has fired a missile, and you have to acknowledge it, and you have to deal with it. But it's not a sin. If you get to deal with it, guys. The sin nature can't function carte blanche. It has to get past your free will. When lust is involuntary, it is simply a temptation. When it is voluntary, it becomes sin. This verse at least partially illustrates the point using volition of the seventh commandment to do so. Okay, so here's an illustration. Why don't we go to the one who really has absolute total knowledge of all of these things? That would be in Matthew 5:26, and these are the words of Christ. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay? Now, you ought to be able to exegete a lot of that, but we'll give it a go anyhow. I say to you that everyone who looks, that's the verb, it is the present active participle of blepo, to see, to look with constant fixation of the eyes. It's not a glance, you know, glance. It's, yeah, I'm going to look at Timmy. I needed an illustration. Constant fixation of the eyes. In other words, I don't know if glare is the right word, but let's just say glare. In general, there is nothing wrong with looking at a woman. So let's clear the deck on that. If there were a rule that said you cannot look at a woman ever. I mean, that's taking the tendencies of the sin nature just a little too far. Some have characterized the act of enjoying eye candy. To appreciate the beauty of a woman is normal and is properly done when it's without any ulterior motive. And I want to tell you a story. As I was going through this, and I was developing for you this series on this verse, and got to this example in Matthew 5:28, I remembered what happened to me as a small boy. I was in single digits. I don't remember how old I was. Let's say 7, 8, 9, somewhere in there. And I was with my mother at a grocery store down home. And she was at a counter there where, you know, you have all the various foods are stacked up on shelves. And I don't know what she was analyzing. She was either trying to find the best price, the right label. Maybe she didn't see what she wanted at all, but she's concentrating on this, let's say, canned goods, for example. And this guy who's servicing that store with whatever product he had is in the same aisle. And so I'm standing there with nothing to do. But I looked over at this guy, and he was, let's say, fixated on my mother. And I did like the way he was looking at her. Now, I didn't have a full inventory to understand exactly what was going on, but the way he was looking at her, I thought was wrong. I was very upset about that. So I stared him down. I fixed my eyes on him and I stared him down. And I'll tell you, it's a funny thing that thing came back into my memory as I was looking at this verse. I resolved that day that I would never look at a woman, girl, relative, casual, whoever. I'd never look at a woman the way that man looked at my mother. Ever. That's not going on here. It's not. Because this guy has his mental attitude is, I am hot to trot today. However, such is not the case with the Lord's illustration, because what follows the look is the aorist active infinitive of epithumeo. It's lust. Epithumeo. There's our lust pattern. The act of looking is followed by what occurs next in the verse. The adverb of time, heide, has already. Little bitty word, but really powerful, because it says has already. See, something's gone on before. Before the look, something's gone on before. See, look is overt. Then we got heyday, and something went on before the look. Prior to the look, the man had already committed a mental attitude sin of adultery. In other words, the agent provocateur had gotten into the soul, sin had been committed, a mental attitude sin, and this man had that on his mind, mental attitude sin. This is confirmed by the aorist active indicative of the verb moikuo, to commit adultery. It already done it. That's what the Lord is saying here. He already had committed the mental attitude sin of adultery. It's on his mind. And this is followed by the prepositional phrase, in his heart. Heart is the noun cardia. It means the soul, with emphasis on his volition. In his volition, which is in the soul, his volition had already committed a mental attitude sin prompted by agent provocateur that, when voted on by free will, committed a mental attitude sin of adultery. The man's fixed look on the woman is a fulfillment of his mental attitude lust, which has already received approval from his volition. Sin is the union of volition with lust. Now, the exegesis informs us that the mental attitude sin of adultery had already occurred before he looked at the woman. Lust achieved the union of sin with volition to give birth to the mental attitude sin of adultery. Now, you can take adultery as a sin and a mental attitude or a vert. That's one of a long, long list of sins. James is taking one that is very strong and that everyone understands, and it is forbidden. The mental attitude is forbidden. The verbal announcement of the intent is forbidden. The overt act is forbidden. It violates the divine institution of marriage, which therefore puts in danger witnesses for the prosecution, should there be any, in that home. We have it going on constantly in our society today. It is a destruction of the divine institution of marriage, and no free society can continue to exist forever when the home is destroyed. Yet we're doing it, and we're doing it in abundance. We're not even trying it out first. When the woman enters his periphery, he's already out of fellowship, as his cardia is fixated on the idea of adultery. And when he sees the woman, a new lust pattern emerges. Got it on his mind, now he's got visual aid. The original mental attitude sin is now joined by a second lust pattern that gives birth to a second mental attitude sin of mental adultery with the woman that he now sees. See, let's drop down and see the verse again. Whenever a man looks at a woman with lust to commit adultery, he has already, before he got there to do the seeing, he has already committed adultery with her in the volition of his soul. Got it on his mind over here. And then he goes prowling. Then he sees this woman, just a pot luck kind of a thing, whoever he sees, looks at the woman, and there he commits mental adultery with her. This is a visual aid for him. So now, what's the example for us in just general committing of sins? Have you ever gotten on your mind, I think I'm going to do this. And then you sort of suppress that. And then as the day rocks on, a circumstance, an event, a situation emerges where you can actually do that. Hey, I can actually do this now. Mental attitude sin over here, overt sin there, same day, two sins. The original mental attitude sin is now joined by a second lust pattern that gives birth to a second mental attitude sin of mental adultery with a woman he now sees. This man had sinned before he saw the woman, and then when he did, he sinned again. Here's the sequence. Epithumeo plus blepo plus volition equals harmartia, specifically morcuo. Here's how it looks. Lust, epithumeo, plus sight, blepo, plus volition, equals sin, hamartia, specifically adultery, morcuo. Boom, 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 boom. That's how it works. And see, all of this can take place over a matter of seconds, or it may take a while. So Matthew 5:28. Whenever a man looks at a woman with lust to commit adultery, he has already committed adultery with her in the volition of his soul. Now, this man was functioning on voluntary lust. Voluntary. He converted it by positive volition from his free will into the sin of adultery. Lust plus free will equals sin. Lust plus volition. See, the lust pattern can be there, but volition says no. Sin's not committed until volition says, well, okay. So the lust pattern is going to come. They're there. It's part of the sin nature. Here it comes. Boom. What do you think? No, not today. Here it comes. Well, what's one more time? Old time's sake. Boom. Let's repeat. Lust is not a sin. It is a temptation. This is involuntary lust. Lust does not become sin until volition agrees to allow it into the soul. Lust without volitional acceptance is not a sin. This example given by the Lord brings further clarity to our expanded translation of James 1:15. It reads this way. When the lust pattern's agent provocateur copulates with free will, it creates a menage a trois, resulting in a pregnancy, and when sin gives birth, it delivers a child born dead. Well, it took a while, but that's James 1:15. Now, we have a swing verse here. James 1:16, do not be deceived, imperative mood number 9. We made it down to verse 16. We have 9 imperative moods of 59 that are found in the book. So we got 50 more to go. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. That's how it reads in the New American Standard. Let's do an introduction here. Got about 10 minutes to do this. Verse 16 is a transition from what James addresses in verses 13 through 15. And the subject he presents in verses 17 and 18. So you got to see that verse 16 is a transition. We've studied verses 13 through 15. Now a transitional verse takes us to 17 and 18. Okay, James 1:13 through 15 reads this way in its expanded translation. No one may ever assert, that's imperative mood number 8, a present active imperative, the verb lego. No one may ever assert when he is tempted. Quote, I am continuously being tempted from the ultimate source of God. Then James says, for God not tempted by evil. You don't have a verb there. And that puts great emphasis on what's being said here. God not tempted by evil. And he never tempts anyone. See? So he sets it up by what someone may say. He's giving an example of what someone might say. I am continuously being tempted from the ultimate source of God. People do this all the time. They say, for example, why is God letting this happen to me? letting this happen to me. Letting. Like, he could have stopped it. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. Now ask the next question. Well, now that he's done it, I wonder why. Now that he's done it, I wonder why. Am I to learn from this? Am I in stage 5 reversionism? And I deserve everything I'm getting because I made such poor decisions for the last 20 years? Could it be that? No, he's doing this to me on purpose, won't see me bleed. But each one is reluctantly dragged away through temptation when he is enticed by his own sin nature's lust pattern. There you go. Why did God let this happen to me? Well, here's the deal, guys. You decided to commit the original sin. It's passed down to you. Finally, you got one. You've been going to Bible class there for a while, but you were dumber than dirt and decided you knew it all and you left. And then there's an erosion of thought in your soul, and now you're back to cosmic inventories of decision making. And now here we see this, and maybe it ought to be a wake-up call. You see, I allow you to use your volition, God would say. And if you're not using it very well, you need to get around to seeing that's not a good idea. You got an option. What do you think? He said, no, God's mean to me. Each one is reluctantly dragged away through temptation when he is enticed by his own sin nature's lust pattern. Just every cell, just pick out a cell, just gnaw one out of your finger. Get a magnifying glass. There's the problem. How many cells in the human body? Well, some people are bigger than others. They got more cells. Are they more sinful? No, you just need one cell. Verse 15, when the lust patterns are genre provocateur, copulates with free will, it creates a menage a trois, resulting in a pregnancy, and when sin gives birth, it delivers a child born dead. You're out of fellowship. Cosmic system. Initially, James makes clear that the temptations the believer encounters are not from God. It is blasphemous to claim that God is the source of temptation. He is the source of testing. But you got to be moving forward for that. You get tested. Have you ever been to school? I mean, you're dang near forced to go for 12 years of it. Unless somehow you can cop out on that. I didn't have an option. I had to go all 12. Then they said to me, you have to go to college. I said, what? I wasn't planning on that. So I went to see if there's 12 plus about 8 more to get 4 in. It's 20 years. But, you know, I got the degree and Mom and Daddy were happy. How long do you have to go to school in the devil's world? Fill in that blank. Yeah. The true culprit is the believer who allows his sin nature to entice him into submission to the temptations that are constantly forthcoming from his own lust patterns to which he willingly submitted. Yeah. Such a believer's behavior is no more honorable than the overt acts associated with an illicit sexual affair and associated betrayal of a man's wife or husband. Not that the women are insulated from this kind of sinning. Such behavior reveals that the individual knowingly, by the use of his volition, committed an overt sin. Such behavior reveals that the individual knowingly, by the use of his volition, committed an overt sin, and in so doing disobeyed biblical guidance and restraint and betrayed the God who saved him. That's what goes on when we make mental attitude sins. That's starter for you. A mental attitude, you can talk about it, and then you can do it. Stack them up, 3. 1, 2, 3. And you can do it in a hurry. Boom, boom, boom. That's what we have in James 1:15. Boom, boom, boom. Just like that. It can take a few minutes, take an hour or two, but boom, boom, boom. This being established, what follows verse 16 is an exposition of the grace of God and the integrity of God. His divine policy of grace is clearly revealed by the use of the clause, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. That's from James 1:17. And we'll get to that eventually. Now, whereas verses 13 through 15 discuss self-deception leading to mental attitude and overt sin, verse 16 offers in contradistinction the command, do not be deceived. And that's what happens when the lust pattern starts knocking on the soul's door. It is by self-deception that the forbidden concupiscence was allowed to occur in verses 14 and 15. Therefore, in order for James to make a transition away from the problems associated with temptation over to divine provisions of grace gifts, he issues a command for the believer to cease and desist being deceived. So this sets us up now to start exegeting verse 16. There are two words that we'll have to exegete. It's meplanasti. That's it. Do not be deceived. And then it says who he's addressing, and these are Jews of the first century. So a perfect place for us to stop. We'll take on verse 16 at 10 till the hour. It's time for tea and crumpets.